So the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, often parallel in accounts. Sometimes they're the same event. Sometimes there are similar events, but added information that is provided. And that's the kind of thing that we're looking at tonight. We have these three passages, Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 5. And this is sometimes called the calling of the four disciples, various terms that are used maybe in your Bible in a heading. And I mentioned the fact that as we go through, and we've talked about this in previous verses, we've talked about if you have in your possession a harmony of the Gospels, you will find differing views about whether or not an event is the same event in all three. For example, some think that Luke 5 is a separate event, but on a similar strain or a point. I don't see any compelling reason to make it a different event, but it's not critical to our study tonight. What we are going to see is that it does expand our understanding of our Lord and our desire to confirm these men in the mission to which he was calling them. So let's look at this. First of all, we'll look at Mark chapter 4. Let's start at verse 18. Now remember, these are commercial fishermen. They know fishing. That's what they do for a living. Jesus is what kind? What is his profession? He's a carpenter. He's not a fisherman. And so he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." On the surface, it looks like a very strange thing. Here are two professional fishermen. Here's this guy, carpenter, some guy walking down by the sea. First of all, he says, "Follow me. You leave your job. Follow me." And then this statement, "I'll make you fishers of men." What is that? But what's interesting in the next verse is that it says immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, we're not considering John in our study of the Synoptic Gospels. John covers the Judean ministry, which the Synoptics do not. This was early on in Jesus' ministry. And if you look back in John chapter 1, we can better appreciate their willingness to follow him because of something that had happened early on. Back in John chapter 1, we have John the Baptist preaching about Jesus. And you'll note in verse 29, he's declaring him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was viewed as a prophet of God. In verse 33, he gives him a very distinguished status when he says, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." That's something no man could do. John said, "I can't do that. I baptize in water." Then he said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So this was John's testimony about this ordinary looking man named Jesus. Then the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, which we find later in the text, or Andrew and John. John is not mentioned. He doesn't mention himself by name. It's one of the indications that it is John. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, the very fact that John the Baptist had been preaching this about Jesus immediately gave credibility to him. But you'll note that these two men now follow Jesus, and they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day for about the 10th hour. So if that's 10 in the morning, they spent the day with him. If you had the privilege to spend the day with Jesus, you would come away a different person. And that's what they did. And then in verse 40, you see that Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And he told him, he said, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And then Jesus speaks to Peter and said, "You'll be called Cephas." And so you have Peter, Andrew, James, Peter, Andrew, and John, at least, in this particular story. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 4, and you have these men fishing, and Jesus says, "Follow me," that's the background of that. But there's more. So he says to these professional fishermen, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." The fact of his very nature should give confidence in that. But when we compare Luke chapter 5, go to Luke chapter 5. You know, we just had a meeting with David Smitherman, and he talked about these apostles and their weaknesses. Sometimes their unbelief, sometimes their doctrinal issues that Jesus knew about, and yet he still loved them and wanted to make them his servants. And so Jesus would provide evidence to convince these men about not only who he was, but about the mission he was calling them to. And so here in Luke chapter 5, in this incident, he provides some objective evidence that should give them some confidence that he had the ability to fulfill this prophecy, "I'll make you fishers of men." And so if you read this, Luke 5, 1 through 11, you'll note down in verse 10, you have a very similar statement. "Do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men," which is similar to the statement in Matthew 4. What did Jesus do to convince them that he had the power to follow through on that promise? That's our question on the lesson. Performed a miracle with the fish. And the idea was about catching fish. You'll see that he told them, verse 3, put out a little way from the land. Very first thing, if you're two fishermen and they're washing their nets. They had fished all night. They hadn't caught anything. Useless. Waste of time in this place or at this time. He says, he got in the boat, said, "Put out a little bit from the land." And he said, "Let your nets down for a catch." And so Peter said, Simon answered, verse 5, "Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing." Wouldn't that be your response? "Look, we're professional fishermen. We've been working all night at this." But look at that next statement. And this is a lesson for us. "But I will do as you say." If only we had that kind of faith. I don't understand it. I don't know how it's going to make any difference. But if you say do it, I'll do it. And so they did. And you'll note 6, they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, their nets began to break. They hadn't caught anything all night. Now they can't hardly get the nets out of the water. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. They came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. That's quite a catch. And so Peter, he recognizes. Peter may have been an impulsive man, but he was able to reason. And you can see in verse 8, he recognized that this person that's in this boat is not just any man. And so he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And aren't all men? Don't all men have sin? And yet he recognized there's something different about this person, that he was unworthy even to be in his presence. And in fact, was that not the case? Wasn't Christ sinless? Wasn't Peter sinful? Yes, sir.
Was this the first miracle that they saw him perform?
Well, they had seen the wedding in Cana. Some of them at least experienced that one, you know, in John chapter 2. And so you had the Judean ministry that preceded it. But the remarkable thing about this one, of course, it had to do with this statement he's going to make and the confirmation that he can do what he's telling them to do. So you take some professional fishermen and say, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to be catching men. And so what evidence is that? And so verse 10, James and John, who are partners with Simon. So you have these men who then, it says in verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. When we had that kind of faith in Jesus to let our nets down into the water, just sow the seed and leave the rest to him. But be that as it may, we see that when you combine these accounts, if they were the same account, it adds some additional information about their willingness to leave all the nets. If it was a separate incident, it still serves to confirm the fact that he was able to fulfill his promise that I'll make you fishers of men. And it's interesting that Jesus would provide objective evidence for the statements that he made. And then these men, of course, would tell others about these events, and that would be the foundation for their faith. Any comments or questions about that? But I just note now, if you read, go back to Matthew 4 for just a moment. And start in verse 18, and I want you to say you're doing your Bible study. We've done this throughout the Synoptic Gospels. You say, I'm going to read in Matthew today. I'm going to read about Jesus. And so you start reading in Matthew, and you read verse 18 through 22, and that's an interesting account. And so you say, okay, well, there's some strange things here that these professional fishermen left their dad, left the boat, just took off, followed this guy. And but if you're a diligent student, what might be the next thing you would do? Where would you find those other verses?
Look in the reference.
Look in the reference note right in the side, as you'll see. And when you look in those reference notes, look what you find in the reference notes. Remember, I just mentioned John 1, 40 through 42. They're right over there in your marginal notes. If you got the Bible like I've got, I don't know what kind of reference Bible you have. But on verse 18, there's those verses. And also, you'll see on verse 18, you have Matthew 4, 18 through 22. If you've got the reference Bible like the one I've got, I don't know what you've got. But then it has Mark 1, 16 through 20 in italics. What does that mean?
Parallel account.
But then it also has Luke 5, 2 through 11, the very verses we put. So if you're not a lazy student, if you really want to expand your knowledge of Jesus, use the tools that by God's grace we've been put in our hands. And as you read the Gospels, you can really expand your appreciation and knowledge for our Savior by comparing these synoptic accounts.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
I find that in my interactions with people all the time, when they will make remarks like, well, this religion is good as that, and this religion is good as Christianity, and on and on. When you present them those empirical evidences, it's been my experience that they are one of the most powerful things to cause people to contemplate or to synthesize. Nothing they can do with those empirical evidences.
Okay. What makes you think that this empirical evidence is valuable? I know what my answer is. I don't know if you do. But anyway, what makes you think that God thought this empirical evidence was valuable. Had it written down. Right? What's the purpose of the Gospels? We talked about this in a previous lesson. Just to tell us about Jesus? What's the ultimate aim? That's right, to have a faith in Jesus. That's what John stated very clearly, isn't it? And Mark in his Gospel said the beginning of the Gospel, and then at the end of his Gospel, what did he have Jesus telling his apostles to do with that Gospel? Preach it so that men will do what? Believe it. He who has believed. And so the material that's in the Gospels is not simply there to satisfy our curiosity about Jesus. And we call them biographies, but they're not really biographies. They're narratives with selected data that, as Mark has pointed out, provide evidence that a reasonable person can look at that evidence and reach a conclusion about the truth of this historical being and whether he is indeed the Son of God. And that's what our faith is based on. It's based on historical evidence. And so, good observation that Mark makes.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
In Matthew and in Mark, where he goes to these men and tells them to follow him, through the rest of that verse there, both of those verses, it says, I will make you. And I think that means that they're going to be more than followers of Jesus. There's going to be another, something else that they're going to be, that they're going to learn to do. And with him relating what they're going to do to what they professionally do, I believe it gave them a confidence that whatever he had for them to do, he knew they could carry that out because of the way that he says in Luke, the way that Luke reports it, that they would be catching men. Not that they were going to be made fishers of men, but confirms what was said in Matthew and Mark.
If you were Peter, what might you say about that? What questions might you raise? Yeah. What school had he been to? Where had he been educated to teach men? You know, the apostles raised that very question about Peter and John, didn't they? These are uneducated men. And if you were Jesus and selecting men to promote the most important message this world has ever heard and would ever need, would you pick fishermen? Huh?
So obviously I would. I mean, I probably, well, maybe not, but I'm not. I'm not all knowing.
Yeah,
like
that's what I'm saying. If we were in his shoes,
sure.
Well, obviously if we were Jesus, we would. But I'm saying if we were in his shoes, we got this job to pick somebody to carry something that's so important to us. You know, if you got a plumbing job that's going to affect your family and your grandchildren, your great grandchildren, you know who you don't want to call? You don't want to call me. You want to get somebody to know what they're doing, right? But here he takes fishermen. I don't know if they'd ever taught anybody about God at all. If it is, there's no indication. And I'll get right back to you, Mark. What is the evidence later that, you know, Matthew writes this at least before when? We talked about when this was written. At least before AD 70, right? Possibly within 15, 20 years of it happening. And same with Mark and Luke. All of written before 70 AD. And so, in the book of Acts, you start reading about these guys. And what is there, do you remember, in Acts 4, 5, Acts 12, that would convince you that Peter believed this event? You remember what happened to Peter when he preached?
He was arrested.
He was threatened. He got out. What did he do? Preached again. What did they do? They beat him. What did he do? Went out and preached again. Then they had him in jail, chapter 12. They'd already beheaded James. Whether you believe the gospel or not, one thing is sure, these guys did. They did. And when Matthew wrote this account, there had been plenty of opportunity for Peter to debunk this, or James or John, but they didn't. And so these historical incidents are written in a time and place where the people lived that could say this is true or not true, and whether you would expect some demonstration in their lives in another account that verifies the fact that they actually believed that they could be involved in this mission that it seems like they would not be prepared for. And they weren't prepared for it. And so Jesus says he was going to send them some help. What was that? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that's why he talked about John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And as he talked to them about their mission, he said, I'm going to send somebody, and that word means somebody that comes alongside to help. And that's what he did. And by not only revealing the message, but by confirming the message, so that these men were so convinced it was true, they preached it to the world. And of course, Peter had already been out on the limited commission by Acts 2. But in Acts 2, they really began to catch men. How many did they catch that day? 3,000 at least, right? So here was that bunch of fish they caught earlier, real fish. That's a pretty good catch on Acts 2, wasn't it? Mark, you had a comment.
I was just going to say that our natural propensity, I think generically speaking, just human propensity, whether we're saved or not, is to go and pick people who we perceive as credentialized, who have some sense of acumen for whatever detail of the job is that we're going to pick them for. Very seldom we go out and just pick raw recruits. And I say this as a parallel. There was a particular coach. He had a regimen that was so difficult that very often all the guys who were extremely talented, they quit. And he weeded them out that way, and he was left with people nobody had thought that much of. But then when he gets ready, he won state championships.
Okay. And that's one thing. Jesus knew the hearts of the character of these men. And you look back all the way through God's dealing with man, you see that. You know, God's got to lead his people out of Israel. Who did he go get? What kind of man? What was he doing? Shepherd, sheep herder, Moses. What? Better get a military guy that's been in battle and led arm. No, go get Moses. Of course, Moses said, I can't do this. God said, yeah, you can. And so, good lesson for us when we study the Synoptic Gospels and compare the accounts. If Jesus tells us to do anything, whatever it is, we can do it. The devil has been trying to convince men you can't all the way from the beginning of time. But if Jesus says you can do it, you can do it. All right. Luke chapter 1. 6. Excuse me. This is an interesting comparison, and again, this is one of those accounts. I'm not sure that the sermon in Luke 6, 17 through the end of the chapter is identical with the one in Matthew 5 through 7. Many think that it is, some think that it isn't. It's not critical to our study. What is helpful in our study is that if you're reading Luke 6 and you get down to verse 17 and 18, or if you're reading over in Matthew 5. In fact, look at if you look back at that'll throw you off. Never mind about that. I was going to go back to verse 13, but that'll probably throw you in a different direction. So we'll skip that. But when you compare these accounts, you're going to see that there's very much similarity in these sermons. Because there's similarity in the sermons, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same sermon. Jesus, we know from reading the Gospels, he said the same thing on different occasions, preached the same thing on different occasions. We also know that he used idioms or imagery on different occasions to teach different things. You got to be careful about analogies. He might use an analogy over here to teach this. He might use the same analogy in another place to teach that. So it's not it would not be strange to find this sermon being another occasion from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Furthermore, the fact that the apostles, when we studied with David on Sunday, do you remember how he pointed out that Jesus taught them and then he would say, "Don't you understand yet?" They didn't get it. And so you teach and you teach and you teach and you teach. And so it would not be strange that he would teach and then repeatedly teach. And that's a lesson for us, by the way. Don't give up if the first time you teach somebody doesn't get it. You don't want the Lord to give up on you. First time you read, you don't understand it. But anyway, we've got these comparisons. So if you're reading again, maybe you're doing your daily Bible reading, and you read Luke 6, 17 through 49, and you compare either Matthew 5 or Luke 6, and you find out that this is parallel to some degree in these two accounts, you begin to compare them. So let's do that. We ask you a question on your lesson if you read it. When you go back to Matthew 5, so if you want to hold in both places, we'll do some comparing work here. When you start in Matthew 5, in verse 3, starts with what we call the Beatitudes. That's a word that we use. It's actually from a Latin word. But the Blesseds, if you want to just use that term, the Blesseds. And we ask you the question, how many Blesseds in Matthew? Nine. There's nine. And so you start at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, etc. There's nine of them. Now you look over, you hold your finger there, go to Luke chapter 6. And how many in Luke chapter 6? And you'll see in verse 20, 21, and 22, there's four. Four blesseds in Luke 6. So, now here's what's interesting about that. One of the things that's interesting about it. Matthew has nine blessings. Luke has four. But we ask this next question, how many woes in Luke? And so if you noted the woes in verse 24 through 26, how many woes in Luke? There's four. Now you got four blessings and four woes in Luke. There's no woes in Matthew, in that section of Matthew over there. So, you're studying with someone about Jesus, and maybe they say how sweet Jesus was, the sweet spirit of Jesus, and he preached positive sermons and talked about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and great, great teacher. And they hear you preach or teach or hear somebody preach something negative and say, you don't preach like Jesus. Jesus was a positive preacher. But you compare Luke's account. There's four blessings. But in verse 24, woe to you who are rich. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you and all men speak well of you. That tells me something about my Lord. He not only preached positively, and he was a preacher and a teacher, but he preached negatively. And do you reckon everybody in the audience liked that part of the sermon? Well, he wasn't concerned about that. Was he out trying to make them mad? Was he trying to run them off? What was he trying to do? Save them, teach them. Warned them. And you know, if your child starts running out in the street, you may go grab them by the back of the neck and pull them back into the yard and say, what are you doing? Why do you do that? Save them. And you may warn them sternly because you love them. And Jesus did that kind of teaching. So when you're reading Matthew, compare Luke. so you can get a, you can expand your knowledge of Jesus. That's what we're trying to do, and see what kind of a teacher and a preacher he was. There's some other interesting comparisons when you compare Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Look at Matthew chapter 5. You know that there are several subdivisions in this sermon that start with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Beginning back in verse 21, you have several subdivisions like that. When you get down to verse 38, you have one of those subdivisions that's often misused. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So you knock my tooth out, buddy, I'll knock yours out. That idea. But Jesus said, "Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." It kind of sounds like Jesus telling us to be a milquetoast. Let people run over us and take advantage of us. But that's not it. The next section in Matthew is this section on love your enemy. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them," etc. Now, hold your finger there and compare Luke. Verse 27, "I say to you here, love your enemies." Well, that's Matthew 5:44. It's in that second section over there. Love your enemies. And then he said, verse 29, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also." But wait, that's in the previous section in Matthew. Luke joins those two. Whether it's the same sermon or a different one, what he's telling you is all these instructions in verse Matthew 5:39-42, is the act. They're the actions of love versus hate. They're verses against retaliation and vengeance. That's what that's about. Not being a milquetoast. Not let somebody run over you. It's warnings against actions of vengeance and retaliation. Look at Luke as he continues. He says, 29, "Whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Anyone ask of you, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." But what's he still talking about in verse 32? Love. So Luke sandwiches those statements with the statement about love. These are actions of love. But they mistreat me. That's the whole point. You love your enemies. They're mean. That's the whole point. You love your enemies. And here's ways that it's demonstrated. And so, that, at least to me, is valuable as I endeavor to interpret Matthew 5. When I compare that with Luke, I have a divine commentary where the section in Matthew 5 that's often misused is now couched in a section that tells me that's about love versus hate. Another interesting thing comparing these accounts, and David had some excellent points in his lessons on Sunday based on John 3:16 about that kind of love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Really, really excellent observations. A love that will sacrifice. A love that always wants to make someone better. A love that's willing to sacrifice things that are precious to you to accomplish that end. Well, when we look at both Matthew 5 and Luke 6, you have those concepts there. And Matthew deals with it when you look at verse 44. Love your enemies. And we've pointed out in our previous studies, we're aware of the fact that "and" doesn't always mean one and two. That "and" is often explanatory. And what follows the end serves to explain what was just said. And that's what you have here. Love your enemies. Namely, this is how you love them. You pray for them. That's what it means. It's not hugging them and kissing them. Your emotions say, I can't stand to look at them. But you pray for them. Why? Because you want to make them better. David's words from Sunday. You want to do them good. You care about them. And so you pray for them. And he goes on to point out in Matthew that this involves greeting. You look down at verse 47. If you greet your brothers only, what more are you doing than others? I ain't even going to say hello. I'm not going to wish them well. And he said, well, the Gentiles do that. But you go over to Luke, he talks about love, and it's more expansive. Same thread of thought, but look over in Luke. He said, first of all, verse 27, love your enemies. Do good to. That's not something separate. That's a definition of what he means by love. Do good to. That's how you love them. Down in verse 35, love your enemies and do good. That's how you love them. And, namely, do good. And lend. And so back up there about lending, that's all an action of love. And so you see that Luke expands that concept over here in his account. And you see in verse 34, this kind of love doesn't expect repayment. He said, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? He said, well, they don't treat me good. They don't care about my welfare. It doesn't make any difference. You treat them good anyway. You're not looking for repayment. And so that further defines the kind of love that he's talking about. There's one more statement that I think we have time for. You'll note in Luke 6:35, he said, if you love this way, he said, you'll be sons of the Most High. Normally, when we talk about being sons of God, what's a requisite to be sons of God? What do we think about? Well, sir? I can't hear you. Okay, salvation. What do you do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. You ever want to be a son of God? You got to believe, repent, and be baptized. Not even in the context here. That's not what he means by sons of the Most High. Here the word sons is used in the idea of imitation. To think like, act like your daddy. That's the idea. You want to be like God, your father? Love like God does. That's the way he loves. And so he says, you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You want to be like God? That's how you demonstrate it. Say, I go to church, but I hate the guts of that guy. Really? You'll note verse 36. I tell you what, folks, you can baptize a person until they drown, but they're not sons of God if they can't practice verse 36. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. When there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no forgiveness, they're not Christians. Call them whatever you want to. Now go back to Matthew 5. That serves to explain. Remember we talked about how the Gospels interpret one another in a previous lesson. We're talking about how they expand our knowledge, but it also interpretive. Verse 48 of Matthew 5. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Sinless? I can't be sinless. They use perfect to lift whatever they're talking about to its highest state. The highest state of love is to love your enemies. You want to be perfect like your Father? Love your enemies, regardless of what they do. So by comparing these two sermons, are these two accounts of the same sermon, whichever it may be, it can be very instructive and helpful to us in our efforts to know Jesus and to serve Him. All right, the Lord willing, we'll pick up there in our next class. Encourage you to look at the material, and we'll continue to compare the synoptic for the value that we can derive out of it.